Father, we thank you for this building where we can meet and hear your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe. I pray that you would be with me as I preach so that I would do so in a way that brings glory to your son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so Paul, with Barnabas and Mark, he's made his way across the island of Cyprus preaching. Luke tells us he's been preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. He tells us that in verse 5 of this chapter. We've already had in Acts several sermons by Peter. We've had one sermon by Stephen, but we haven't heard a sermon, we haven't read a sermon from Paul. Paul, as you know, and I'm just reminding you of things I know you know, Paul had been a zealous, ambitious, up-and-coming Pharisee trying to kill and arrest Christians, but Jesus appeared to him on the way to Damascus, and Paul repented and believed, and he was baptized. And right after that, he went to Arabia for 3 years. We're not sure exactly what he was doing there, but then he came back to Damascus. And the local Jews there, along with the ruler in Damascus, tried to kill him because of his preaching. But he escaped, and he went down to Jerusalem, and he preached there. And it didn't take long and before people wanted to kill him in Jerusalem, too. So the church packed Paul back off to Tarsus, which is his hometown in Turkey. And he stayed there for a number of years until finally, we read this last week, Barnabas found him, or the week before maybe, Barnabas found him and brought him to teach at that church in Antioch in Syria, which was the first church where Gentiles and Jews were gathered together to worship Jesus as one body. And it was from that church, it was in that church, that the Holy Spirit set Paul and Barnabas apart for their first missionary journey, which is why they're in Cyprus. They're on that first journey. And they're there with John Mark, who they took along with them to help them out on the way. Now, when Jesus first appeared to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, he said, you, among other things, you will be my apostle to the Gentiles. And let's not forget how strange that is. If I were choosing someone for a mission to the Pharisees, to reach the hardened Pharisees, I might say, yeah, Paul, he's the guy. He knows the Pharisees inside and out. Let's send Paul to the Pharisees. But to the Gentiles, I would never want to send Paul. You'd think that Jesus would pick maybe a Gentile convert to Christianity, someone who loves Gentiles, someone who understands Gentiles and is sympathetic to the Gentile ways. If Jesus had asked even a half-decent church-planting consultant, who should I send on the mission to the Gentiles, the church-planting consultant would say, not that guy, not Paul. But Jesus didn't ask. He just went ahead and said, I'm going to send the guy who belongs to the strictest of the strict Pharisaical sects. I'm going to send a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm going to send the guy who despises the Gentiles, who hates me and persecutes my church, and he's going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what he did. And that shows that Jesus builds his church by his word and by his power and human expertise and skill and strategizing. While all that's fine and good, and he uses it sometimes, he doesn't need it. He can do it all by himself. In his way. Now, Luke again says in verse 5 that Paul preached in the synagogues of the Jews. And you might wonder, I thought Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So why is he preaching in all these synagogues? Well, way back in Genesis, when God called Abraham to himself, he promised that Abraham's offspring, you probably recite this because we talk about it so much. God promised Abraham that his offspring would bless all the nations of the world. And the offspring of Abraham, Paul knows this by now, is Jesus. Jesus is the blessing of salvation for the nations. Now, in Zechariah 8, Paul had been reading and studying his Old Testament since he came to know Jesus in a brand new way. And in Zechariah 8, God says about the age of the Messiah, he says this, "In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Paul, reading that text, and there's lots of others like it, has now put it together and knows that Jews, the biological, the physical descendants of Abraham, are supposed to be the ones who receive Jesus first and then call the Gentiles to him. It's the gospel goes to the Jews first and then through them to the Gentiles. So that's why he's going to these synagogues. He's finding the remnant of Israel. He's finding true Israel. By preaching the gospel itself identifies true Israel. They're the real Israelites. The Jews who believe in Jesus are those true Israelites, the remnant. And they're going to be the core of the church into which God brings the Gentiles. So that's what Paul's doing. Now, if you're curious, if you happen to be curious about how Paul preached in these synagogues, well, Luke is here for you. Beginning in verse 16, he's going to give you a sample of that. But let's set the scene first. Beginning in verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, Paphos is in Cyprus. It's on the island of Cyprus. And there's a lot of coming and going, a lot of shipping between Paphos and Perga, which is on the mainland of present-day Turkey. And so we can assume that Paul and his friends hired some boat to carry them across to Perga. And it's there in Perga we read that John, and that's John Mark, that's Barnabas' cousin, that's the writer of the Gospel of Mark, but he hasn't written it yet. Mark leaves for Jerusalem. Now you'll notice there, Luke doesn't tell us why Mark leaves. But later in chapter 15 of Acts, we're going to learn that it left a very bad taste in Paul's mouth. It's one thing, I think, if you count the cost, like Jesus says to do, before you commit to some kind of ministry, and say, you know what, I don't have the time to do this, I don't have the resources to do this, I don't have the personality to do this, I don't have the equipment to do this, I can't do this, I can't pull it off. And say, if you do that, that's wise. So you're supposed to make those kinds of estimations. It's another thing, though, to commit to some kind of ministry, totally commit to it, and then pull out when people depend on you. That's what Mark did. Or at least, that's what Paul thinks Mark did. Why Mark left at this point, we're not sure. It's a mystery. Perga is a boggy, humid place, and malaria was common then. Paul got sick there, we think, probably with malaria. You'll notice if you look down that he doesn't stay and preach in Perga. He heads to Antioch in Pisidia, which is a higher elevation, which would be a good place for him to go if he's got malaria. Antioch in Pisidia is in a region called Galatia. And later, Paul wrote to the Galatian churches reminding them of his first arrival there in Antioch of Pisidia. And he writes this in chapter 4 of Galatians. "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God." That's how we know he was sick, probably in Perga. Now, some say that Mark saw Paul get desperately sick, and from that he deduced, this is a sign. This is a sign that God is not in this thing anymore, and so I'm going home. Christians sometimes do get that idea in their heads. If God's really calling me to this ministry, he's going to make it easy and successful and painless. And so when things get hard and painful and apparently fruitless, they'll say, well, God must be calling me to quit. God must be calling me to leave this thing. That's not how any of this works, if you do think that way. That's not how this works. We serve Jesus who was crucified and who tells us to expect hardship in the world. Well, we're not sure exactly why Mark left. That's all guesswork. It may have been something else completely. But we do know that Mark went home and Paul was miffed about it. That's what we know. Now, the road from Perga to Antioch is steep. It's mountainous. It's swift. Fast running rivers cutting across the road. It's a horrible road to travel if you're sick. So they probably arrive weak and exhausted, ready to take some kind of rest. You don't want to confuse your Antiochs, by the way. There was a Greek king who had a father named Antiochus. And he loved his dad so much that whenever he established a city, he named it Antioch. So there's like 16 different Antiochs in all of the Mediterranean. So don't get confused. This is the Antioch in Pisidia. So they get there and they're exhausted. And probably they head to the Jewish quarter where they would be taken in. There's no church yet. It's just there's a Jewish quarter. So that's probably where they go. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Most synagogues have one synagogue ruler. And the ruler of the synagogue isn't a rabbi. He doesn't teach. He oversees the property. He oversees the money and that kind of thing, a little bit like our wardens. He would also appoint rabbis to teach Sabbath by Sabbath. This synagogue, you'll notice, has rulers, more than one. And that means it's either a really big synagogue, so it needs more than one, or all the synagogues, for some reason, are meeting together. We don't know. Now, if you are from a non-liturgical background, and you're relatively new to Good Shepherd, you might think it's very strange that we say the same prayers every Sunday and have so much Bible reading in the service. Well, we didn't make any of that up. Luke here assumes that his readers know the synagogue liturgy. In fact, he alludes to it when he talks about the readings from the law and the prophets. The synagogue liturgy began with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then there would be several prayers that the congregation said together. They didn't have bulletins back then or prayer books. So the congregation had these prayers they memorized and said together. And then they'd recite a psalm or two. And then there would be a reading from the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. So a reading from one of those books. And then there'd be a reading from the prophets. That's all the other books from Joshua all the way to Malachi. And those readings weren't chosen on a whim. They weren't chosen randomly. Synagogues had assigned readings for every Sabbath of the year, a little bit like our lectionary. And after the readings, the rabbi would stand up or sit down, depending on where he is, and he would teach. Now, very early on, Christians took that synagogue service and added New Testament readings to it and added the Lord's Supper to the end of it and moved it to Sunday. And well, here you are. What we're doing this morning goes all the way back 2,000 years. Now, some of our charismatic friends, and I mean that, friends, brothers and sisters, think that saying the same prayers and using a lectionary, well, it's not Spirit-filled, some of them will say. The Spirit, some believe, does things spontaneously. In fact, that's how you know the Spirit's in it, because it's spontaneous and nobody's planned it and just kind of bubbles up out of the heart. But Luke tells us in his gospel, in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus worshiped in his local synagogue every Sabbath. He prayed the same prayers every week. He listened to the assigned readings. He sat there. He sat there and listened to rabbis try and preach to him. I mean, if you think I'm off sometimes as a preacher, Jesus breathed the Bible out And he had to sit there Sabbath by Sabbath and listen to the rabbis preach the Bible that he breathed out. He would catch every single mistake they made. He would know every single bad illustration. He said, that's terrible. He would know every bad application of the text. But you know what Jesus never did? Jesus never said, I'm done. I'm out of here. I've had enough. I'm going to go walk in the woods where I can be with myself more closely. He always stayed in the synagogue every Sabbath he came. And then spirit-filled Christians, while the apostles were still alive, adapted the whole synagogue service for the church. And so that means if it's good enough for Jesus and if it's good enough for the apostles, it's great for you and me. Now, by the time this Sabbath rolls around, Paul has probably had a few days at least to rest and also to introduce himself to his hosts. And so talk maybe has spread about his identity. The synagogue rulers apparently know somehow that Paul is a rabbi. Maybe he's wearing some identifying marker. I don't know. But when the time comes, they invite Paul to give a word of encouragement. And that doesn't mean, Paul, we want you to preach an uplifting message. That just means tell us something true from the Bible. Because they believed, as we do, that when a preacher preaches faithfully, whether it's a hard message or a comfortable one, God builds up, God strengthens, God helps his people. And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, that's Jews, and you who fear God, those are uncircumcised Gentiles who believe in the God of Israel, listen. Now, if this were in Jerusalem, Paul would sit down to teach. But in Gentile areas, in those synagogues, you would stand because that's how the Romans and the Greeks did their orations. Now, in both settings, though, whether in Jerusalem or here in Antioch, in both settings, the preacher purposefully takes the position of authority. Now, I used to think it was better to preach down in the aisle, in the center there. And some, if you have been here for a lot of years, you might remember I used to preach down there. I didn't preach from the pulpit very much. And the reason I did that is because I wanted to communicate, I'm not better than anyone else here. I don't know, I'm not more pious than you or better than you. I'm just a regular guy. And it's very true. I'm not any better than you. I'm probably worse in many ways. But when I preach, I do step into an office, not like a room, but I step into an institution that's much bigger than me. It's been around a lot longer than me. I've got a responsibility, and so does John when he preaches or anyone else who preaches. I've got a responsibility to present God's word and God's will to you. Preaching from behind a pulpit, like in our day, just like standing or sitting in their day, does communicate. I'm not just here to give you my ideas or my personal opinions. Whoever preaches has the deadly and dangerous responsibility of handling God's word. It's not a casual thing. That's why I started preaching up here rather than down there, to remind myself and to communicate to you that preaching done faithfully carries God's authority with it. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. So Paul stands up. He takes that position of authority. And there must, I think, if we read carefully, there must have been some kind of delay between the invitation from the rulers of the rabbi, the rulers to Paul, and then Paul's getting up there to actually speak, because it seems like the people have started conversations. Maybe they thought the service was over. And if that synagogue is anything like Good Shepherd, when the service is over, everybody stands up and starts talking. Now, most preachers can easily preach over crying babies, but you can't really preach over coffee hours. So he's got to get them to quiet down. So he motions to be quiet and says, be quiet, and they're quiet. And he begins. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with him in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, if you know your Bible, you know he's just summarized in five sentences everything from Genesis 12, where God called Abraham, through the Exodus to 1 Samuel 9. That's where God chose Saul to be Israel's first king. That's eight Bible books and the beginning of a ninth. From Abraham's calling to Joshua's conquest is about 450 years, as Paul said. The period of the judges lasts around 400 years, ending with Saul's anointing as king. So this is about an 850 year period and nine Bible books covered in very short time. He doesn't spend much time on the details. So we should ask, what's his point? What's he doing? Stephen's sermon, if you remember it from back in chapter 7, Stephen's sermon also retold Israel's story in a little more detail, but he retold Israel's story. And Stephen's retelling emphasized, if you remember, Israel's unbelief. Here are the ways your fathers before you rejected God and repudiated the prophets. And you guys, you're chips off the old blocks. This is why you also crucified Jesus, who's the Son of God. Paul's focus here is different. Look back over that first section again. Who is the main actor in those first several verses of the sermon? Listen to it. God chose our fathers. God made our people great. God led them out of bondage in Egypt. God put up with them in the wilderness. God defeated their enemies. God gave them judges. God gave them a king. Do you hear the theme? Do you hear the refrain there? He's reminding them that, and it's a good thing to be reminded about, that every good thing they've ever gotten, God has given it. Now, if you know the details and the people involved in all of these stories that Paul summarizes, and the people in the synagogue here listening to him preach, they know all the stories and the details. You know that God, if he were giving everyone what they had earned and deserved, well, he would never have done any of it. He wouldn't have chosen Abraham. He wouldn't have made his descendants into a great nation. He wouldn't have saved them out of Egypt. He wouldn't have done any of the rest of it. They were, as Stephen rightly preached, prone to wander and prone to unbelief. But Paul retells the story of Israel as the story of God's grace, his undeserved goodness and love for his people. That's a good thing to see and to understand. Because you and I live among a people who think, you know, getting what I earn, getting what's coming to me, that's what I want. I want justice for me. And of course, there's some truth to that, because if you have a job and you work in your job, you should get paid. You should get paid for what you do. And if you slack off and you don't work at your job, whoever your employer is right to hold you accountable to what you haven't done. The trouble comes, however, when you transfer that way of thinking from your relationship on the horizontal plane to your relationship with God, and begin to think, as some of us do, that his love and his goodness toward you depends on your performance of the tasks and the laws that he sets out. If that were true, you wouldn't be here. Neither would I. You and I would have been fired on the first day. We'd have started the job. He said, nope, you're done. You're fired. You're out of here. That's not how God deals with you. Much later, writing to the Romans, Paul will say, and I'll read it to you, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a pretty familiar passage. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's familiar enough. Have you ever thought it through? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's point there is that since God sent his son to die for you, when you and I and the entire human race were his enemies, Now that he is risen from the dead, now that he has turned your heart and your mind toward his son, to trust in his son, now that you're not his enemy, now that he's made you his son or daughter by adoption, how can you think that he'd repudiate you or turn from you when you fall into some sin or fall away in some way? Jesus died for you while your heart was hard and hostile. Now that you're his sheep, what do you think he'll say? That's it, I'm done with you? He'll never say that. You can't get away from his love and his goodness now, even if you wanted to get away. So Paul's point in the synagogue is similar. Look back, he's telling them, and just see how God has loved you and done good for you throughout the entire history of your nation, despite your waywardness, despite your sins. And all of that goodness and all that kindness was leading up to a crowning act of supreme charity and kindness. You see that in verses 22 and 23. And when he had removed him, Saul, King Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, or my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Does anyone here remember, by chance, what Saul was doing when God sent Samuel the prophet to anoint him king? Anyone? If you're in Tuesday morning Bible study, you can't, that's cheating. You can't say what it is. Anyone else? Anyone? He was trying to find his father's donkeys. The donkeys were lost. He was headed off to try and find his father's donkey and that donkeys, and that's when he was anointed. And that's significant because the people had said to God, give us a king like the other nations. But see, before this, God had been their king. So when they said, give us another king or give us a king like the other nations, they were really saying, we'd rather not have you. Your laws and your covenants and your promises, you've just become a big burden to us. Give us a king like the other nations. Israel, in other words, was a bunch of stubborn, thick-headed donkeys. I won't use the other word because we're in church, but that's what they were. So God, who loves to make jokes like this, you see them throughout the scriptures, anoints a donkey finder as their first king, because that's what they need. They get the king they deserve. And Saul is, in fact, he turns out to be a king after their own hearts. He's stubborn. He's determined to get his own way. And because God did love Israel, even though he made that little joke, he removed Saul and he gave them David. Who knows what David was doing when God sent Samuel to anoint him king? He was tending his father's sheep, his father's flock. David is the king after God's heart. For all your waywardness and all mine, God tends and cares for us. David, as you know, did terrible things, but he loved his people and he loved God. But David's love was just a shadow. Maybe the reading from the prophets that morning in the synagogue was from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll read a section of that to you. God there says, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I'll establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. By Paul's day, everyone recognized that text, that text was a promise. It's a promise about a king who will come for us, who will help us, and who will protect us. So Paul, once he mentions David, he skips 1,000 years forward to make the announcement. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, by this time, it's been more than a decade since Jesus died and rose again. Many Jews had heard about Jesus by this time, even in far-off places like Antioch, and many had heard that he had been condemned by the Sanhedrin and crucified or hung on a tree. And as we have said many, many, many times before, that being crucified, hung on a tree, would mean for Jews that he could not be Messiah because he's under a curse, according to Deuteronomy 21. So this is a bold proclamation by Paul, and it's a proclamation that requires demonstration, which he'll do later, and we're going to see how he demonstrates it next week. But if you're sitting there in that synagogue, you might say at this point, that can't be true. Not only because Jesus is cursed, according to Deuteronomy 21, but if Jesus were the promised Savior, why aren't we saved? Here we are, huddled into the Jewish quarter in some Gentile city. Shouldn't Israel have shaken off the Roman yoke by now? But they haven't. What kind of salvation is this that leaves the world in such a sorry state? That's a good question. And the answer to that very good question is that it's the only kind of salvation that ever saves. It's the only kind of salvation that ever gets to the root of the evil and the rot. If God sent a Savior to fix the world's political situation, if God sent a Savior to bring peace to the Middle East, to heal all the sick people, to fix all the economies, to ramp up all the social systems, and to bring justice for the time that he's around, and that's it? And that's all he did? How long would that last? Let me give you an aspirin, God would be saying, to fix your cancer problem. All those things that we think God needs to fix right now, those are just symptoms. The real sickness is the sin that's rooted itself in the depths of our hearts. That and the guilt that comes from it sets you against me and me against you and all of us together against God and under the curse of his law and judgment. But God came to you in Jesus to cure the problem, heal you, to bear the curse for you on the tree, to perform the law for you on your behalf, to set his spirit into your soul to make you well again. Turning to Jesus and trusting in Jesus is the only way this world ever gets any better. We get confused about that, especially around election time. If my guy gets elected, now the world's getting... How many elections have we had? It's not going to help. Only the gospel, only Jesus. He alone heals the human heart. That's why preparation for salvation did not involve sharpening swords or polishing shields. Read it. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." John the Baptist was so famous that he had to say this kind of thing over and over. I'm not him. I'm not the Messiah. Now, Jesus said about John that he was the greatest man ever born up to that point, excepting, of course, Jesus. But John, who was the greatest man ever born, says, I'm unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal. And untying sandals in those days, because of all the horrible things that cling to sandals on first century streets, that was a job you couldn't even by law force a Jewish slave to do. You couldn't tell your Jewish slave, unbuckle my sandal, or unloosen my sandal. He wouldn't have to do it. But it's an honor of which, for Jesus, John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. And you know what? He was right. This is not false humility. John knew himself. And when he called Israel to repent and to be baptized, he meant for everyone with ears to hear, he meant for you and for me to set your desires, set your words, set your life and the way you've lived it up against God's law and see and recognize, I don't do that. I'm not doing this. I can't do this. And then, and this is every bit as important, not to say, give me another chance. Give me a chance to improve. I'll do better tomorrow. Don't say that. You're just digging your hole deeper because you know you won't. You say, I'm unworthy even to be your servant. Lord, help me. That's repentance. And always and everywhere when you say that, the Lord lifts you up and he carries you back to his house and he washes all the dirt and the stain away and he sets you back at his table and all heaven with him rejoices because you were lost and now you're found. He takes away at that point your shame and he makes you or he puts you back in the place where you were as his son or his daughter. Because God has given you a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his work, his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you for calling us out of the darkness and into the light. We pray that you help us as we make honest assessments of ourselves. Help us to be people who repent. Help us also to be people who trust in you and your promises and your love for us. And help us to set our whole life and future into your hands. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.